Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, so called because Paul was writing to pastors, ministers, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul viewed both of these men as his spiritual children. He calls Titus his true child in the common faith. He referred to Timothy in the same way. He more than likely was instrumental in their conversion. You know, we all have people that we look to and we realize that even though it was God who graciously and sovereignly saved us, there may have been people that God used to give us the gospel, and we may be throughout our lives very grateful for the way that God used them. I think that probably these two men, Timothy and Titus, would have viewed the Apostle Paul as, even though they understood that they were saved by the mighty power of God, they understood that Paul was a human instrument that had probably been used by the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to them or to more fully communicate the gospel to them. And then he had been their spiritual mentor. He had been like a father to them, and he had been an example to them, and he had encouraged them in the ministry. He had taught them. He had probably corrected them. He had probably, different seasons, maybe rebuked them when they were thinking wrongly or acting wrongly, or there was some error in their life or in their thoughts. So these two men were dependent upon, in some sense, and very thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I've always loved the pastoral epistles because as a young minister, they were always helpful to me, comforting to me. Also, they rebuked me many times. And I want us to read in chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And that's what we're going to be considering for a little while this morning. Remind them, meaning the Christians at Crete, that Paul had left Titus there to teach. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And that's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and I will invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses as we consider some things from them for a little while this morning. One of the great questions I think that we have found ourselves in our particular historical season in which we live that we have to wrestle with is how are we as believers to relate to a godless and pagan culture, a godless and pagan society. Whether we realize it or not, whenever life as we have known it, life as we have always thought it would be, whenever that seems to be crumbling all around us, it is a time of great temptation for the believer to lose his or her balance and to think and act in ways that are dishonoring to Christ. Ever so often, you can find yourself, if you're not careful, thinking in contradiction to what you know to be true in the Bible, and maybe even speaking or acting in ways that are in contradiction to what is plainly spoken in the Bible. And if you will examine yourself, you may discover that you were led into that error because of the passions and because of the seasons in which you happen to be living in. Whenever we see things that we've always thought would be so, whenever we've seen those things come under attack, and whenever we see our culture, and whenever we see things that seem to be crumbling all around us that we at one time thought would be always stable and secure, we have to be careful, because that is a time that we can lose our balance, that we can lose our sobriety, and that we can fall into errors in thought, errors in attitude, and errors in action. And I think that that's something that we as believers in our particular time need to think our way through, and we need to consider, because it's true that we are living in times of great spiritual and moral upheaval and change, right? Who would have ever believed 20 years ago that we would have come to the point morally or spiritually that we have come to as a nation? If you'd come to me the day after I surrendered to preach all those years ago and you'd have said, now here's what it's going to be like in the year 2015, I would have probably laughed at you, because I wouldn't have thought that such moral upheaval and such change and really such a falling away could have occurred so dramatically, so drastically, and so quickly. And we have seen some terrible and some great moral and spiritual changes in the church, and we've seen those things in our culture and in our land. And the real question that we've got to wrestle with, how are we to relate to such a godless society? And how are we to relate to such a pagan and godless time in which God, in His providence, God knowing all things and God being all wise, God has chosen that we would live in these particular times. He has placed us in these times. He's called to Himself in these times. And the question is not how can we get out of these times. The question is, what are we to be in the midst of these times? How are we to live? How are we to relate to the times in which we're living in? How are we to relate to the godless and pagan culture when it seems like, and we have to admit this is true, it seems like even the government is becoming antagonistic against the faith, right? And not only is the government becoming antagonistic against the faith, the whole culture has become somewhat antagonistic to the faith that we have so graciously by God's hand been drawn into. How in the world are we to relate? And how are we to live in the midst of such difficult seasons and in the midst of a godless society and a pagan culture that has turned its back upon Christ and turned its back upon the Bible and turned its back and become in many ways antagonistic to not only the faith but to the church, those who believe the faith, who've received the faith, and who are to bear the faith in that particular land and in that particular historical season? Well, I've thought about this some, and this morning when I got up and I went to my desk, I began to read these verses, and the Lord really kind of rebuked my heart and challenged my heart about this subject from these eight verses that I read to you this morning. How are we to respond in a godless society and in a pagan culture and time? And I believe that we really have some tremendous instruction moved upon by the Holy Spirit that Paul penned and wrote to Titus. Now, we got to think our way through the context of what we're about to consider. Titus was, as I said a moment ago, he was a younger minister, more than likely a younger minister, and And Paul viewed him in chapter 1, verse 4, as his spiritual child in the common faith. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 5, really the context of this letter to Titus. Titus had been left in Crete by Paul so that he might put in order what remained to be put in order in the churches or in the church there in Crete. The Bible tells us that he was going to appoint elders in the churches so that there would be spiritual leadership in the congregations there on Crete. But not only was he going to appoint elders so that there would be spiritual leadership in the congregations on the churches or in the churches on Crete, but he was going to establish them in sound doctrine. He was going to put into order anything that was out of order. Not that, humanly speaking, he could do that without the help of the Holy Spirit, but that was the reason that Paul left him there. Paul left him there to serve the churches on the island of Crete. One of the things he was to do was to find and to appoint spiritual men who would lead the congregations. And the other thing he was to do was to put in order things that were out of order, in particular, any false teachings, any false doctrines, any false thinking that he would have found or discovered among the believers on Crete. And there are so many things that you could look at in this letter, but what I want us to consider is the things that Paul says to him in the beginning here of chapter 3, because this really is a matter of putting into order things that, if we're not careful, can easily get out of order. Have you ever found yourself getting out of kilter because of a particular event that happened or a particular experience that you have? Well, that happens in the life of the church. And if we're not careful, we'll allow the times in which we live in and the challenges that we face, if we're not careful, we'll allow them to get us out of balance and we'll forget what we're to be about and what we're to be like as believers in a godless society. So there are three things in these verses I want us to consider this morning. There is an admonition, or not just an admonition, there's really a series of admonitions. There is a realization, and then Paul speaks about a motivation. Now, first of all, let's consider what the admonition is. And it is in verse 1 and verse 2. Notice that this chapter begins with Paul telling Titus to remind them of some things. Remind them of some things. Remind the believers under your care. Remind the churches under your charge. Remind them of some things. Which, of course, presupposes the reality and the truth that we have a problem with forgetfulness, don't we? We have a problem with forgetfulness not only in the natural world, but we have a problem with forgetfulness when it comes to things in the matter of our spiritual life and the things that God has declared to us in His Word. I challenge you sometimes just to go to a concordance and look up the word remember or look up the word remind and see how many times those things are spoken of in the Scripture. We are a forgetful people, and there are things that we know that we need occasionally to be reminded of. And what we have here is Paul is charging Titus to remind the believers in Crete of things that they knew but they were prone to forget. He's saying, remind them. There are things that they know, there are things that they understand, there are things that they've been taught, but they are prone to forget those things. And because they are prone to forget those things, you need to be about the work of reminding them of those things so that they do not slip from their memory, so that they do not slip from their hearts. And what he does is he gives a series of admonitions that he is to bring before the hearts and minds of the believers on Crete, lest they forget them. Now, it seems to me that the suggestion is that because the world is so godless and because the world is so evil, we have to be careful that we don't lose touch with some things that are very foundational in the way that we are to live in the world and the way that we are to relate to the world. For instance, Don't we all know that we're not supposed to get mad and fly off the handle? Don't we all know that? That's something we know, right? But do you ever need to be reminded of that? And have you ever found yourself that even though you know you're not supposed to lose control and fly off the handle and say things that you'll regret later, is it or is it not true that even though you know that, you are still prone to do that? I am. I mean, that's something I probably ought to put something on the refrigerator every day where I would, as I open the refrigerator, it would say, don't fly off the handle today. Because I'm so prone to that. I know I shouldn't. I know that that's not how I'm supposed to live as a believer in the world. But I also know that because of circumstances, right, and because of events, and because of my own sinful passions, I know that if I'm not careful, I'll forget that and do exactly what I know I shouldn't do, right? Well, I think this is the idea that Paul is communicating to Titus. The believers there know these things, but you need to remind them of these things because of the world in which they live in. And because the world in which they live in is such a pagan and godless world, and because they themselves still have within them a fallen and frail nature, you've got to keep these things before their minds and before their hearts, because they are very prone to forget. Now I want you to notice just the series of things that he puts before their minds. First of all, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Would it be necessary to remind believers that they are to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient to all lawful commands? Well, think about it this way. If you live in a pagan society and the government itself is antagonistic toward the faith, what is the temptation for believers? To become hateful and rebellious toward the very government that is antagonistic to the faith, right? And to excuse that which God Himself commands us to do. Now we talked about this recently, and we all understand that there is a principle that is clearly taught in the Bible. The principle is that the believer is to be submissive to governing authorities until the governing authority commands us to violate the plain command of God. Whenever the governing authority commands us to violate the plain command of God, then we are to bring out what it says in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. But we would have to be honest and say that that is, at least heretofore in our land, that is a rare thing. For the most part, we are commanded in Scripture to submit to rulers and to authorities. And we're told in the book of Romans chapter 13 that those rulers have been placed there by God and that they are God's servant, there by God's appointment, and that they are there for our good to establish order in the society and in the land. So the first thing that he communicates is that you are to remind those believers that they are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And the suggestion is that in a pagan society, when the rulers and authorities may be pagan and may be godless, there will be a temptation to say, well, I don't have to submit to them and I don't have to yield to them because they're pagans and they're godless and I'm a Christian and I have no obligation to obey such commands. Paul is saying, you need to remind the believers that's not the way they're supposed to live. Right? You need to remind the believers that that's not the way they're supposed to live. They are to submit to and they are to be obedient to all lawful commands. Any command that the governing authorities lays upon you that does not violate God's Word and would not violate your conscience in obeying God's Word, you as a believer in that society, you are obligated to submit to those rulers and to submit to those authorities. And even to render honor to whom honor is due, and respect to whom respect is due. That's plainly taught in Romans chapter 13. We are to never use our confession of faith as an excuse for unlawful and ungodly rebellion. Now remember, I'm trying to qualify that with the right words. There is such a thing as a lawful rebellion, right? Or a godly rebellion. For instance, if the government comes and says, you are no longer, by the authority of the government, allowed to preach the gospel, I am to look at the government and say, I ought to obey God rather than men, but also have to be willing to take the consequences of my fidelity to Christ, even though it may cost me dearly at the hands of the government. That is a lawful rebellion, would you agree? Is that a biblical rebellion? But if the government says, I want you to paint your mailbox purple, I really don't have a spiritual grounds upon which to say, I rebel and I refuse to do it. Now that would be an absurd law, but there are probably more absurd laws than that. But that would be an absurdity. But I'm just trying to make the point that the believer, even in a pagan, godless society, the believer is to be submissive and obedient to civil authorities, governing authorities, rulers that are placed over them by the appointment and the providence of God. But that's not all that's in the admonition. We're not only to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, but we are to be ready for every good work. In other words, we are to be people that are marked by lives of good works. We are in the middle of a study here on Wednesday night in the Baptist Confession of Faith. And the chapter that we're in the middle of it, is the chapter on good works. And it's defining what good works are and what good works are not. How that good works are to be viewed and how that good works are to be practiced in the life of a genuine believer. Paul says here, remind them, number one, they're to be submissive and obedient. Remind them, number two, that they're to be ready for every good work. They are to live lives and be people whose lives are marked by good works. We ought to be able to understand that. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Go back one chapter. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for what? Good works. Christ has rescued us. He's redeemed us. He's purified us to make us His own people. And as His people, we are to be zealous for good works. We ought to be the one group of people in any culture and society that if anybody could truly be said as a good people, it should be us. Because we should be people who are ready for every good work. Number three, this is the hardest one for us. He gives the admonition, number one, to be submissive and obedient to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work. And then, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Boy, that kills us, doesn't it? To speak evil of no one. And surely, if you read it in its context, the point that he's making is to speak evil of no one in the context of the ungodly leaders that may be placed over you. And not only the ungodly leaders who may be placed over you, but the enemies of the gospel that you may face in the pagan society and the pagan culture. To speak evil of no one. It's a great temptation to always be speaking evil. Speaking evil of our leaders. They may be evil. We can't deny that. They may be evil in their philosophy. They may be evil in their lives, their moral lives. But the Bible that commands us in so many other areas also commands us to render to them respect and honor, because God has, in His providence and in His purposes, placed them in that position over us. And I think that what Paul is getting at here is in this pagan and godless culture and society, he's saying, don't speak evil of your leaders, even though they may be ungodly and they may be pagan and they may be godless. But not just the leaders. I think he's also saying, don't speak evil of those who, no matter what they are, no matter what their lives are like, who may be opponents of the gospel, hold your tongue. Hold your tongue. Doesn't mean hold your tongue in the sense of don't stand against their error, but hold your tongue in the sense of personal attacks, which are so tasty to the flesh, right? So tasty to the flesh. Another thing, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Wow. Avoid the temptation of fussing and quarreling and disputing and fighting, which probably would mean that we need to turn off nearly every news channel or every cable channel that is on television, because they view quarreling as a form of entertainment. They really want people to quarrel. They put people across the table from each other so that they will quarrel, because they know that their quarrel will be exciting and they know that their quarrel will be entertaining. And it's not respectful anymore. It used to be, but it's not respectful debating of ideas and issues, but it is just mean-spirited, harsh, unloving, unkind, disrespectful quarreling. I think what Paul is saying is you need to remind the believers on Crete, be submissive to their leaders and to their rulers. They should be people who are marked by lives of good works. They should hold their tongue and not speak evil of anyone, and they should avoid the temptation to always be in a fight, always be in a fuss. By the way, do we ever really win an argument with a contentious person? Don't we just go around the same stick over and over again, and nobody... Listen, it's just fruitless. It's just fruitless. And what he's saying is avoid this contentious, quarrelsome spirit that thinks that somehow we're going to change the world by fighting with them. That somehow we're going to change the world by arguing with them. We're not. And then the last thing he says, and I really love this, and I found this kind of a rebuke to my own heart. Avoid quarreling. To be gentle. Meaning gentle in our dealings with other men. In the way that we treat other men. The way that we talk to other men. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy toward all people. In other words, no matter what a person is in their lifestyle, or no matter what a person is in their opposition to the gospel and their hatred of Christ and their hatred of the church, whenever we cease to be courteous to them in our treatment of them and our responses to them, we dishonor our Lord, do we not? Because Christ, even Christ, listen, in John chapter 4, when Jesus dealt with that woman who had had five husbands and was now living with a woman, or living with a man that was not her husband, did Jesus in any way be discourteous, hateful, mean-spirited, unkind, unloving to that woman? He did not, did he? No, he didn't. He was very courteous. The disciples couldn't even understand why he was talking to her. Right? I mean, she was a Samaritan. She was a woman. And then, probably when they found out what her past had been, they really would have lost it at the thought that Jesus was there talking to this woman. But all you see out of Christ is this courteousness, this love and sympathy and this respect. And I think that we have to wrestle with these things, because we live in a world that, if we're not careful, because the world is so antagonistic to the gospel and so hateful toward Christ and so hateful toward those who love Christ, we have to be careful that we don't lose our spiritual balance and that we become lacking in kindness and courteousness and sympathy and love and compassion and patience, and that we don't become quarrelsome and mean and twisted and gnarled and harsh and cold inside. We have to be careful. That brings us to the second thing. We have the admonition in verse 1 and 2, but we have a realization in verse 3. The realization is that whatever this pagan and godless world is, we once were. Right? Whatever they are, that's what we were. Whatever moral sin and whatever spiritual blindness and whatever wickedness that is displayed in our unbelieving neighbors and our unbelieving family and our unbelieving friends and our unbelieving co-workers, what he's saying is you need to realize that's what you were. That's exactly what you were. Don't forget what you were. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I admonish you to be submissive and to be people of good works and to not speak evil of anyone and to quit the fussing and the quarreling and to be courteous toward every person, no matter what that person may be and no matter what kind of life they may be living. But the reason you should be all these things is because that's what you were. And he gives a description. We're no different. We're no better. He says, what he's saying is the same things that marked this godless world, that's what marked your life. Number one, foolishness. Folly. Can any of you look back over your shoulder and look at a time in your life when you were living like a fool? Folly. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So to live without the fear of God is to live a foolish life, right? It's to live like a fool. And what he's saying is, just as the people in the world in which you live in, that you have been called out of, just as they are foolish, you were just that foolish. You were just that foolish. Not only does he talk about folly, he said you were led astray. What does the Bible teach about unbelievers? That the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of Christ, should shine unto them and they should be saved. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what Paul is saying is, you need to remind them that they, just like the people around them, have been led astray into foolishness and sin and error. They themselves were so led astray into foolishness and sin and error. Disobedient. Just as they are disobedient to God, you need to remind them that they themselves were as disobedient to God. And most of us, if we were honest, would have to say that even as believers, we're not nearly as obedient as we ought to be, as we should be. They were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, You need to tell them that they need to remember that all these people around them that they are so tempted to look down on and despise that are enslaved in their sins, you need to remind them that they themselves were so enslaved in their sins. They were enslaved to various passions and pleasures. And then you need to remind them that they, just like the world around them, were passing their days in malice and envy, filled with hate, hating others and being hated. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I admonish you to relate correctly to the world around you with a humble, broken spirit, being courteous, being gracious, being loving, being patient, being kind, being submissive, being yielded, being obedient. He said, I admonish you to do all those things, but in doing them, you need to realize that all the things that you dislike about the world around you, those are the very things that you were. So you have no reason to be proud. You should be humble. You should be honest. You should be broken. You should be lowly of heart and lowly of spirit. And you should look on the world around you with sympathy and with love because they are only what you were. The third thing, he gives us this admonition. He tells us that we need the realization of what we once were. But then he gives us the motivation for living this way. You know what the motivation for living this way is? What Christ has done for us. Here's what he says. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, do you think maybe the insinuation is that the reason that you should be loving and kind to a pagan and godless and dark world is because you were just as pagan and godless and God has shown you unbelievable kindness and goodness? I've thought about that word, appeared. There's two ways of looking at that. Either Paul is saying that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in the incarnation, in the sending of Christ, which is true. Or he is also saying that when the Spirit of God illuminates your heart and gives you understanding, that's when you begin to see the goodness and kindness of God. Both are true. And the writer may be intending both. God has demonstrated His goodness and kindness to us. Therefore, because He has been so good and so kind to us, we are to in turn look at a pagan and godless world and to be people marked by goodness and kindness, correct? But another thing, He saved us. He saved us. Notice, He's saying that in spite of what we were, God has rescued us and delivered us. Notice, He describes it as a sovereign act. An act that God does of His own will, that God does by His own great power. He saved us. Here's the line of thinking. Here's what you're to be in light of what you were. And because God has just sovereignly and mightily done this for you. He saved us. And then he launches into this description of what God has done for us. He has saved us not because of any works done by us in righteousness. In other words, God saved us, but not because of any merit in us or because of any action on our part or because of any goodness or any performance, right? Now, what's the insinuation in that text? That God did this for you even though you didn't merit it and deserve it. Therefore, you should show that same goodness and mercy and kindness to a world that doesn't deserve it or merit it, right? They don't deserve it. But the point that Paul is making is, you are to give to the world what God in grace has given to you, what you do not deserve and what you did not merit. Not because of any works done by us in righteousness. Why did He do it? Verse 5, according to His own mercy. The only reason that God saved us is not because of any performance on our part, but because God determined and chose to be merciful to us. He has washed us through the miracle of regeneration. You say, I live in a perverse and wicked and corrupt and dirty world. And Paul says, yes, you do. But you show all courtesy toward them because you were just as corrupt and filthy and God washed you. God washed you. He cleansed you through the miracle of regeneration. Not only did He cleanse you, but He gave you the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, He gave to you, He imparted to you the Holy Spirit to come and live within you. And He did this, verse 6, solely because of Jesus Christ. Not because of any merit, any performance, any action, any decision. He did it solely because of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, He poured out the Holy Spirit richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He justified us, declaring us not guilty by what? Grace. Pure grace. Unadulterated grace. Undiluted grace. And He has made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What Paul is doing is he's saying, listen, you need to remind the believers at Crete how they're to live and relate to this pagan, godless world. But one of the keys of them living and relating correctly to this pagan and godless world is they have to remember what they were. And they have to reflect upon what Christ has done for them. And it's when you remember what you were and you realize what Christ has done for you that you are motivated to view the world correctly, biblically, and to relate to the world rightly. And look at the last verse, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. For these things are excellent and profitable for people. In other words, if you want to live an excellent life, an exemplary life, if you want to live a life that is profitable for men, this is the way you have to live. Submissive, yielded, obedient, ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, and being courteous toward all people, even our enemies, the enemies of the gospel, being courteous toward them when it's a great temptation to be discourteous to them. And the key to it is that we have to remember what we once were, and we have to rightly understand what Christ has done for us. The train of thought is, Titus, remind them that here's how they're to live in light of what they were and because of what Christ has done for them. Here's what he's saying. The Lord saved you not because of any work you did. but merely out of His own mercy. He washed you clean when He imparted the Holy Spirit to you and gave you life. And He did this all and only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Declaring you not guilty, just before God, out of pure grace, and making you an heir of God, and giving you the hope of eternal life. Now, because He has done that for you, you're to look at this pagan and godless world and remember what you were in your sin and what you are now by grace. And you're to have compassion upon them, to be patient with them, to not quarrel with them, to not be anything but courteous and kind to them. In hopes that God will show them mercy as He has shown you. You've all heard me tell the story of the drunkard whose wife was a faithful believer. One night at the bar in his revelry, he boasted to a man who was drinking with him, he said, "You wouldn't believe the kind of wife I got." And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "My wife is the kindest, sweetest, most respectful, godly woman that ever lived." And the man was kind of surprised that he would make such a statement because he spent so much of his time in the bar drinking away his living. He said, "I can prove it to you." He said, "We can go home now in the middle of the night." And he said, "I guarantee you, if I tell her to, she'll get up and she'll fix us a meal. And she'll treat us with the utmost respect. She'll never complain. She'll never say a word. She'll never say a harsh thing." He said, "I don't believe that." He said, "Well, come home with me." He went home, both of them drunk. Burst into the house, making noise. Demanded that his wife get out of bed. She got out of bed. Demanded that she cook them a meal, and she never said a word. Just like he said, she went quietly went to the kitchen, began to cook the meal, never said anything harsh, unkind, mean, disrespectful, hateful. Just quietly, graciously, kindly, without any trace of bitterness and anger and resentment, just went about fixing the men the meal. And the man that he had boasted this to was so shocked by it and so amazed by it that after they had eaten, when her husband went to the bathroom or went to bed or whatever, he said, "Ma'am, can I ask you a question?" I said, "In light of the way your," he said, "in light of the way your husband treats you, how can you be like this? We've come into your house drunk, loud, vile, cursing and profane, demanding that you rise out of bed, and you get up and never say a word, never complain, and you fix this meal." He goes, he said, "How in the world can you do this?" And her answer was, "My husband's lost. And if he dies in the state he's in, he'll spend eternity in the most awful place, awful beyond description. And I've determined in my heart that if he is to spend eternity in such a place, I will endeavor to make his life as pleasant as I possibly can. Because when his life is over, it's all over." She had learned that lesson, hadn't she? That in a pagan and godless world, We can't change them. But we can seek to manifest Christ to them. As we remember what we once were and what He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, write these things upon our hearts and glorify Your great name. I'm so far from the standard that I've preached today. Help me, Lord, by Your grace and through Your power. Help me to be all that I cannot be by nature.